welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We've been making our way through the book of Psalms, and I decided to skip over Psalm 7 today and tackle Psalm 8 instead. I know, I can sense the disappointment radiating through the equipment here. But there are a couple of reasons for doing that, and I will mention those before we get to the text of Psalm 8. It doesn't take too long to realize that a lot of the content in Psalm 7 is material that we've covered in previous podcasts, especially the podcast on Psalm 3. So if you take a look at Psalm 7, the first thing I always do, you know, look at the title, and you see that David sings this when he was kind of running away or dealing with issues with this guy named Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, here's the thing. We don't have any story in Samuel or anywhere else about this Cush, the Benjaminite. We can assume that there was some conflict of some sort because of the words of David's prayer here, and also the fact that Cush was a Benjaminite. The Benjaminites, well, that's what Saul was, and there was always a lot of animosity between David and the Benjaminites. So there's some material there that you can work with, but at the end of the day, it's a lot of overlap with what we saw in the podcast with Psalm 3 when David was running around from Absalom. So it's a prayer for refuge. It's a prayer that the enemies don't have the final say with all this slander and all this false accusations and things like that. At the end of the day, God is his shield. He's the righteous judge. He's not gonna let his righteousness pass from David and things like that. Eventually, the Lord will make right what has gone wrong. He will arise. There's a key word there that you see in Psalm 3 and Psalm 7. He will arise and save David from the pursuers and things like that. Again, this probably took place during that same period of Psalm 3, the Absalom period, and there's just a lot of similarities there. Now, that's not to say that this thing isn't important and has some unique emphases and things like that. It does that, and especially in the context of the Psalter, Psalm 7 does kind of add or carry on that kind of day, night, strife, individual lament kind of thing. So starting with a kind of exemplary David, and then it goes to a David who is praying for deliverance, and then a sinful David. Here's another David praying for deliverance, inviting the reader, increasingly inviting the reader to pray along, things like that. So Psalm 7 definitely has a place. Good stuff in there, but because of the number of themes that have been talked about in a previous podcast, I'll just kindly refer my wonderful listeners out there to the podcast on Psalm 7, to the podcast on Psalm 3, rather, for a kind of vibe for what's going on in Psalm 7 as well. With that said, let's talk about Psalm 8. The title of Psalm 8 reads, "To the Choir Master, According to the Gittith, a Psalm of David." In the text, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Boy, in many ways, this is just a fascinating psalm. I know I say that a lot, but this is really kind of a category unto itself. It's basically a hymn of praise. So we haven't had one of these yet. This is the very first hymn of praise in the book of Psalms. It's very unique, though, because it's, so far as I know, the only hymn in the entire Old Testament that's just completely one big direct address to God. You'll get a lot of hymns of praise in the Psalms. oh, look at the Lord Almighty, he's enthroned in the heavens and things like that. The heavens show forth his glory and the earth, the skies proclaim his handiwork, things like that. It's all kind of sung about him, but this one is like a hymn of praise addressed directly to him. So it's very unique in that regard, and boy, the uniqueness, it just keeps overflowing from there, and it goes into the New Testament. We'll have a lot to say here with this one, but let's start, as usual, with the title. You know, I kind of love these things. The choir master stuff, we've kind of addressed that in previous podcasts. Here's the unique term here, according to the Gittith. In the ESV, I happen to be working with the Lutheran Study Bible, it's Gittith. Now, what is that word? Well, like always, probably some musical or liturgical term, right? So we just don't know. Even the translation of the Hebrew into Greek back in the like 2nd, 3rd century BC, they didn't know for sure what that was. It kind of made its way into the understanding of wine presses. If you look at how the Septuagint, the Greek, translated this Hebrew, it got into the works as wine presses. And so if you were an interpreter that only knew Greek or worked with the Greek primarily, you were trying to understand this psalm in light of wine presses. Now, what does that mean? Well, wine presses, if you do run with that, you got to look for usually how this worked out is you look for other passages that mention wine or this notion of being pressed or molded and things like that. And so a guy like Augustine and a lot of his followers thought, well, maybe this is a reference to the church because in the Old Testament especially, the Lord is kind of the husband to the bride, but also the master to his vineyard, the vine. Isaiah 5 comes to mind, things like that. The Lord has a vineyard, that's his church, it's the house of Israel, things like that. So these wine presses, it's kind of like the realm of the church, it was usually understood. And some even just kind of took that and ran with it, like, oh, well, the word could be the understood by the grape and things like that, and the pressing and the sufferings and affliction for the pressing and all this life in the church is, you know, it has its difficulties. And so this wine press is the life of the church and all that. Now, okay, well, if you're working with the Hebrew and you're trying to understand this musical or liturgical term, you don't really get into that too much. So just pointing out that's the kind of thing that's there. I mean, there are guys that said, look, you know, that's all speculative. The title's not very important at all, so let's get on with the content. Calvin and Theodoret, I think, and some of those guys were on that score. But anyway, so it's another Davidic psalm, and in many ways this thing is just kind of like a pit stop from what we've been through. If you had to kind of summarize, think about how we worked through some of these opening psalms, 1 and 2, kind of an exalted imagery of a righteous, pious David meditating on the Torah day and night. He's the exalted, anointed one of Psalm 2 on the holy hill. You get a vision of the mountain, so to speak, of what you're working with. But then, boom, right away in Psalm 3, you're starting the hike of life, this rough world through the mountain, this path. Those of you who have hiked and been on rough paths, so you're turning left, you're turning right, you can't really see stuff, you have afflictions, you have enemies, you have people slandering you, things like that. You get through 4, 5, 6, 7, you get this kind of vibe left and right, you're making your way through life. Some of those faults are this falsely accused, some of them are your own faults, your own sin, Psalm 6. Psalm 7, again, we pick up from Psalm 3. We're turning left, we're taking hits. Then what happens? Psalm 8 comes along, and it's kind of like, to stick with the metaphor, you're hiking along, and you get a pit stop. You get a kind of an outlook area. You get a viewpoint of where you are, how far you've come, what kind of the end. You get a view of the bigger picture. That's what you get in Psalm 8. You stop with all the afflictions and all the enemies and all that, you start to just take a breath and you look out and you see, wow, this is what it's all about. It keeps everything in context before you carry on with the afflictions and that rough path up the mountain, so to speak. If I can use that analogy, I think that's kind of what's going on. Psalm 8 is just that viewpoint. It looks at creation, it looks at the bigger picture, and it says, yes, in the midst of running from enemies, in the midst of confessing sins, in the midst of all this stuff, there's a much bigger picture about who you are under God and what he's created you to be, and ultimately who you are as one baptized into Christ. That's what Psalm 8 is all about. And how does it get that way? Well, let's dive into it. So you might have noticed in the reading here, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the starting verse and the ending verse. So everything in this psalm happens to talk about mankind and being created to have dominion over these things. Everything in this psalm is bookended, is bracketed. It's got this kind of structure that shows humanity being framed by the Lord and his name. This is a majestic name. This is a name that's been given to humanity in when they are baptized into Christ. And this is the kind of thing, the very literary structure of the psalm shows this thing. So everything we're talking about here is under that umbrella of the Lord's creation of mankind and his image and giving him the blessings of his name and things like that. Fascinating stuff right off the bat. Oh Lord, our Lord, you get the twofold mentioning of Lord, which is kind of, I mean, this is the little, you gotta kind of pay attention to the details here. I don't know what kind of Bible you're working with, but in mine, the ESV, specifically the Lutheran Study Bible, it capitalizes that first Lord, L-O-R-D, capital, and then in lowercase is the second one. And, well, why do you do that? You're being inconsistent. Let's turn it back into that. Let's try to get a free copy out of this thing. No. It's two different Hebrew words. So the first one is your divine name. Yahweh is basically what is there at the start. But then the second one is one that's a little more general. It's Adonai. It's used kind of Lord or Master. It's used a lot to refer to the Lord, as in the Lord, capital Lord. But it can also be used in other senses. So that's the difference. So you're getting, O Lord, our Lord. And right off the bat, you said, saying the Lord's name twice, but then also using different names, different Hebrew words for that name. And yeah, well, I mean, to a certain extent, it's just it is the way it is. You say his name a couple times, you know, dad, 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 if you don't get his attention, that sort of thing. Well, on the other hand, though, a guy like Luther and some others who have followed him have said, well, you know, you get two different names for the Lord. It almost seems to me that there's a kind of oblique reference to both the Father and the Son. This is something that we'll have to talk about more as we get into this kind of exalted language for God used throughout the Psalter. But every once in a while, you get these different terms for him, and Luther's like, man, there might be something going on here. And that might be that both the Father and the Son are being referred to here right off the bat. And so you can just kind of take that and run with it as far as you can. I mean, Luther would even start to say more about maybe even the two natures of Christ. One of this is kind of the more divine nature, and the other is kind of used to refer to the more fleshly nature and things like that. Now, not everybody falls into that to that extent, but it does get you thinking a little bit. But what I love about this, though, not only the twofold Lord, but also the majestic name in all the earth. He set his glory above the heavens. This is the kind of thing, the name of the Lord is best understood by what he does, his words, his actions, his works, even in creation. I mean, that's what this psalm is going to do. It's going to say, even in babes and infants, they are expressing praise. When I look at all these things that you've created, this is testimony to who you are and what you've done for us. It's testifying to the reality of how glorious and majestic your name really is. So when I look at your heavens and all these things, I just think, well, what in the world are you thinking about mankind for because of all this? And we'll talk about that quite a bit. But that's how we start here, this glorious name, this name that is really best understood by what God has done. And here it's emphasizing creation, but it's also in what God has done for the mankind that's mentioned here in creation. So when you talk about the Lord's name, right, we talked about the Lord's name. When you talk about how to understand that name, you can go to a lot of places in Scripture. I think one of the best is just the burning bush when Moses is sitting there, he's taking off his sandals, and he says, well, what do you think I'm going to do if I go to your people? And they ask me who it. Well, just tell them, you know, I am sent me. And he reveals the name as Ehir Asher Ehya, which is kind of like, I will be who I will be. If you want to know who I am, you want to know what my name is all about, you focus on what I do. So look at how I will deliver you from slavery. Look at how I will bless you with every thing you need. And look at how I will place my great and glorious name among you. so that I will be with you and that you can praise me and glorify me and things like that. Look at how I forgive your sins. Look at all the, if you want to know the name of the Lord, you look at what he does. And this is the, what this psalm points out. And it's a great way. This is a great way to expound on it with this second verse here. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Here we get this, you know, this babes and infants, the very youngest humans out there, babes, infants. This was kind of seen, and a lot of interpreters look at this and like, what are we just, I mean, a guy like Calvin, I think, if I remember correctly, I mean, he would just say, well, you know, God is sovereign, and he has all ages declaring his rule and his majesty. Even those who can't speak yet can give testimony to that sort of reality and things like that. Well, okay, that's not too bad. Well, on the other hand, you can kind of take it a step further, I think, and this is what Luther does and a lot of others, and say, well, this verse was quoted in the New Testament. If you look in Matthew 21, Jesus cleans the temple up, and starting at like verse 14, you start to see the blind and the lame coming to him. But of course, as always, the chief priests and scribes are upset about this. But even the children, verse 15, even the children are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So that gets them really fired up. Like, look, even these kids are saying these things. And Jesus says, yeah, haven't you ever read Psalm 8, verse 2, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you've prepared praise. So that is kind of fulfilled in a very literal way there in Matthew 21. Now, you could even take that a step further, I say, not just that it happened in a quite literal way in Jesus' life, but a lot, and Luther would even do this too, and I think others with him, he would say that, you know, yes, infants and babes have done that, and that's great, and testifies to the creative word of faith and things like that, but also you could even take this as a reference to the kind of the weaker things of the world to shame the strong, and that's kind of a classic Pauline thing. You said the weaker, the defenseless, the poor, the babes, the infants, the stumbling blocks to put to shame those who are claiming to be wise. And so with that, you can kind of say, well, babes and infants might be kind of a way to say this is just how the Lord works. Suffer the children to come to me not for, and forbid them not. For such is the kingdom of heaven. If you want to know what faith is like, look at this child. This is, you know, faith like a child saves, and this is the kind of thing that this is what our Lord does. So the gospel in and of itself, and those who proclaim it, are the weaker things of the world. Our Lord comes in weakness. He comes as a babe, right? Infants, babes. He comes as a babe in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, and things like that, to proclaim a gospel that is really, in the eyes of the world, quite weak and defenseless, and just a stumbling block. It's foolishness, right? Paul would say in other places. But that's what's going on here as well, is that the Lord has prepared praise for those who are of this message, just as infants and babes follow suit with that very message and what it's all about. Lots to say there, especially on the New Testament side of things, but we're going to have to do that after the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the Contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
All right. Alrighty, we are back with our discussion of Psalm 8, specifically verse 2 with this babes and infants stuff. Just an amazing verse. I won't spend too much more time on it, but it does just bring to mind the fact that our Lord chooses to work through these very humble, these very elementary, these weak ways to establish strength. That's how the verse ends. It's just they establish strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Contrary to all expectations, the Lord is preparing to still the foes, to still the enemy and the avenger, to deal with that which is our enemy, the devil, the flesh, the world, and all of his works and all of his ways, right, of the devil. And he's doing it through the most humble means out there. And that's just a great picture here to start us off before we get into the rest of this picture of creation. Verse 3, then, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So here you start to see where this is kind of this is Genesis chapter 1 all over again. Those of you who are familiar with how the Bible begins, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you're going to get that account there, right? So he went through all these 6 days, and on that sixth day he creates mankind. Look at what we're doing here. I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. You get this mentioning of the finger of God doing these things. Where else does that come up? Ten Commandments, right? God writes the Ten Commandments with his finger and things like that. And, you also get this one reference to, it's in the New Testament. Jesus is in a confrontation, I think it's in Luke, with, Pharisees probably, right? It's a good guess. They're talking about, don't you have a demon or something like that? And he says, If I cast out, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, things like that, you start to see these references to God and the works of his hands, the works of his fingers, and also how Jesus appropriates that and says, hey, God is still acting through me, and I'm working through his finger. And so Augustine and some of these others, that kind of tradition after Augustine would say, well, the finger is a reference to the Holy Ghost here. And Psalm 8 here with this verse, the work of your fingers, this is not just the physical stuff, but also what God, all the divine activity as well. God is doing stuff through the power of the Holy Ghost. He's bringing faith. He's creating faith. He's bringing, babes and infants to the waters of baptism even, and things like that. He's doing these sorts of divine activities in the midst of all these other physical things that we'll talk about here too. So yes, the moon and the star, again, you see this night stuff, right? We've been through this kind of day, night through the opening Psalms. I think I talked about that enough last time. So now we're kind of in a nocturnal setting. I guess you'd say the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Verse 4, here we go. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? When I grab that telescope and I look out there and I see these planets that the scientists are saying are 15 billion light years away, all these things, we are but our galaxy is but a speck of dust, and yet within that, the earth is yet a speck of dust within that. We're just a speck of dust as people, as mankind here. What are we that you are even mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What is it about? How are we even on your radar? Okay, and on top of that, even if we were, look at how sinful we're at. This is kind of Luther coming through in me here, is that, it's not only just man, but it's the fact that man is corrupt and pitiful. He's got this human nature that just is so sinful. And why of all the things out there, why worry about us? Well, it's because of the Son of Man. And we'll talk a lot about that Son of Man here. I think after we get through these verses, we'll jump to the New Testament. We'll have to do some work over there. So the Lord is mindful of man. In many ways, it's an amazing thing. We're just a speck of dust, yet look at verse 5 and how we're described. You've made him a little lower, just a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels. It's kind of a weird Hebrew situation. It could even be made him a little lower than God himself. But heavenly being, I don't think there's a huge difference there. Big debates about this, but it's not. You've made man just a little lower. And of all that, you've made man just a little bit lower than the heavenly beings, just right under the angels there. It was crazy. And crowned him with glory and honor. That is glory and honor. This is the kind of stuff that you give to a king, right? All glory, laud, and honor. We happen to be recording this on Easter Tuesday, and so there's all glory, Lord, and that was Palm Sunday, and we're just you know, celebrating the resurrection. This is kingly stuff, glory and honor, but yet this is what's given to mankind. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, verse 6. You've put all things under his feet, and that sounds familiar to us, right? Genesis 1, God makes mankind in his image, male and female, he creates them. And then he says to them, this is Genesis 1, verse 28, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So you see this very special status and a special role, all because of being created in the image of God. Mankind, they are stewards. They're God's representatives. They're the ones that are taking part in God's creative activity, in a sense, that the kind of be fruitful and multiply thing. But also, where else? Even in Adam, he names things, right? God's, hey, no, you know, I got a project for you, Adam. Why don't you give names to these things? Go look through the book and study it and pick out some names that you like for these things. And so he participates in these creative activities. He's God's representative, and so also for mankind here, and that's what's being sung about. All because mankind has been made in the image of God. It was like the crown jewel of all creation, really. Day six, it was kind of a climax. What's the end work, right? What's the final chapter to all this thing? And well, it's mankind. So that's what's being sung about here. And the next couple of verses kind of play that out. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. Again, Genesis stuff, right? Whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Finally, verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we end with the very words by which we began. And that's kind of, again, a kind of framework for everything we're being talked about. You want to make sense of mankind? You want to figure out who you are? The great man question, you know, some of the philosophers will say. You want to figure out how to... It's all been framed by the Lord and his working. And it's all due to the Lord putting the image of himself upon mankind. And what that means, well, dominion and all these sorts of things. Now, what are we going to do with this thing? Well, lots to say here. Let's jump to the New Testament. I want to point out two texts, and then I think we'll be on our way. Two texts especially. So this sounds pretty exalted, right? This sounds like, you know, this is kind of otherworldly, right? You've been through the paths going up the mountain, and it's just you're making your way through a rough life, but all of a sudden you get this pit stop where you get this view of the bigger picture and what it's all about, and it's great stuff. Well, it sounds nice, but it's just not, it doesn't, what does it have to do now? I mean, is the dominion perfect right now? No, I mean, we're in a broken world, we're sinful by nature, conceived this way, things like that. And so the things aren't exactly the way they should be. In fact, you talk to Job, and how are things really terrible? In fact, I bring up Job not just because he's kind of a whipping boy in some ways, because everybody knows the story, right? He loses everything and all that. Well, Job actually takes this psalm and reverses one of the key, like, what is man that you are mindful of him? Job would even say something to the effect of, what is man that you're taking notice of him in this way? In other words, why are you even, we're so sinful and broken, why bring that to, make our lives miserable like you've made mine by bringing that to mind and bringing this sort of treatment to us? Just leave us alone. You've hedged us in this sort of broken world. I wish I never was born. That's the kind of Job thing. So you see the tension here. This is kind of, Psalm 8 is just painting this glorious picture, and it's like, well, you look around, turn on the news, or you look out the window. This, I don't see the, how true is this thing? And Job, you know, he voices that. But what happens then? Well, of course, our Lord comes in the person of the Emmanuel. He comes, God in the flesh, to bear our sin and to be our Savior, and he fulfills this role of the Son of Man. And I want to turn to just a couple passages that will bring out a lot of what this psalm is intending, and only because of the work, the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So the first thing I want to turn to is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. in some ways, this is very fitting. As I mentioned, we just had Easter a couple days ago, so this is Paul's great resurrection chapter. It's sometimes called 1 Corinthians 15, and so he talks a lot about how the Corinthians, hey, they were cool with the resurrection, but they didn't think it had anything to do. Yeah, Jesus was raised, but what does it have to do with my life? And Paul's kind of addressing that. He's saying, well, let me tell you all about what it has to do with your life, because if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile and we're still in our sins, right? But in fact, picking up at verse 20, Christ has been raised, and he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So because he rose from the dead, so also will you, dear baptized listener, also rise from the dead. You're going to be brought along to that great resurrection from the dead. And so just as in Adam all die, verse 22, so also Christ will be made, all of them be made alive, okay? Now, in 20, you skip down to verse 27, this is where Paul quotes, I love this stuff because Paul, he knows this resurrection, but then when he writes about it, this resurrected Jesus, he goes back to the Old Testament to figure out more about what this means. And so what, okay, now Jesus rose from the dead, now what? So, okay, he's destroyed death, right? What else can we say about this sort of reign or this rule that he's, well, verse 25, he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. Well, where's he getting this from? Well, sounds like Psalm 110 there, but then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's what this resurrection is doing. It's destroying death. It's destroying death through death. It's destroying the sting of death. In fact, in verse 27, which is where he quotes Psalm 8, he says, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And so you see here that he's going back to Psalm 8 to say, hey, this Son of Man stuff that we talked about here in this podcast with Psalm 8, this has everything to do with our Lord Jesus. This isn't just a psalm that's celebrating the realities of Genesis 1, true though that may be. He's going back to Psalm 8 and saying, hey, look, this Son of Man is restoring that which was lost since Genesis 1. And he's bringing back to life everything that was lost in a broken world because of his coming back to life. That's what's going on here. So the Son of Man has been cared for indeed, and he's brought with him all those who have been baptized in his death so that we return to this reality of Genesis 1 through the Son of Man who makes mankind that which was into that which was lost, the reality of what was in the Garden of Eden, and according to Luther, something even better, because in Christ, everything is made new, right? New heavens and a new earth, and you can even look at Psalm 8 and say, this is almost kind of end time stuff, because it's so, the language is so exalted, again, it's just so exuberant in all this. So Paul goes back and figures out more about the Lord's resurrection through Psalm 8. Hey, what does this resurrection mean? Well, it's a great thing because he's destroyed death, but I'll tell you even more because Psalm 8 tells us more about what this resurrection means. But not only that, and here's what, this is the last one we're going to have time for today, but I want to turn also to the letter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 and following, and then we'll end with this one. Man, there's just so much fascinating stuff going on in Hebrews. It's really, I called it a letter earlier. It's really not a letter. It's more of a sermon. And to the Hebrews, well, I mean, it's really to early Christians. And a lot of earlier interpreters thought that it was Paul at first, but it's not real. I don't think anybody really follows that anymore. We don't really know who wrote it. I think it was Origen who said, God only knows. You know, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but it was really a sermon to early Christians. There's just a lot of fascinating stuff going on in here. Just very intriguing in a lot of different ways. It's just a great, great sermon to work through, but uses a lot of the Old Testament, uses a lot of Psalms, and it uses Psalm 8 in chapter 2. So I want to pick it up here. The first chapter of Hebrews just basically says, Jesus is not like any other angel. To which of the angels has God ever said, you know, sit at my right hand and things like that? None of them. Jesus is not just another angel. And that's kind of the vibe that we're picked up, that we get with chapter 2 as well. If you look at verse 5, right before we get the quote here from Psalm 8, it wasn't to the angels that God subjected the world to come. That's for Jesus. And how can we prove that? How do we know about the consequence of our Lord Jesus' resurrection? Again, we just celebrated this a couple days ago, Easter. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means, and he quotes the psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Okay, so now we see that it's related to Paul, but there are a couple more things. It's related to what we talked about with Paul in Corinthians, but there are a couple more things going on here. First little thing, maybe small detail, I don't know. I think it's kind of interesting, though, myself. In verse 7, it must be that the author was working with the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, because he puts, you've made him for a little while lower. So it's not like the qualitative or quantitative, like you've made him a little lower, as in you've made his status a little lower. Here it's temporal. It has to do with time. You've made him for a little while, like not a long time, but a little while lower than the angels. Now, that's an interesting, you could say both are true, right? Mankind is just right underneath the heavenly beings, but also there's a sense in which the Son of Man, Jesus, who will fulfill this, has for a little while laid aside all of the attributes of the divine nature, to use the dogmatic language, he's for a little while he has set all aside equality with God in order to be humble and go the way of the cross, right? So that's the deal here. Now listen to what he says here in the rest of verse 8 here of Hebrews chapter 2. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Okay, so the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus, fulfills this. He has complete control then. Because of his death and resurrection, all things are under his feet. Okay, now here's how it goes on. At present, though, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. This Son of Man figure, this mankind, we don't yet see. Look out the window, when you're driving around, or see things, or you hear about, watch the news. We don't yet see everything in subject. If all things are under his feet, boy, this world still has a long way to go until it makes sense to us, right? We see the realities of evil and things like that, okay? But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, right? It could have been a reference to mankind earlier, but now we've got namely Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Wow, it's through the Son of Man that mankind will be restored to the original Garden of Eden kind of situation, and even better than that. And that's the kind of thing that Hebrews is pointing out. But that, not only that, though, and this is the main point I want to end with, is that status only came because of suffering and death, okay? It's only through suffering and death that the Son of Man restores mankind to what mankind was designed to be. And this is the kind of thing that Hebrews goes on. For it was fitting, in verse 10, for it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, you want to talk about creation, you want to talk about all the sheep and oxen and all these things that Psalm 8 we're talking about. The Lord was, nothing was made without this Son of Man. He was the one through whom all things were made. And he brought many sons to glory. The glory that he had was the glory on the cross. And because of that glory on the cross, he's able to bestow glory and honor on all those whom he's not ashamed to call brothers, verse 12. So that is why he himself likewise partook of the same, verse 14, so that through death he might destroy the one who has power on death. So every he went through every single stage of life from womb to tomb so that he might restore and redeem and make new every stage of life from womb to tomb. That's the whole point of what he's getting at. Mankind gets honor and glory back because of the suffering of the Son of Man. So when mankind is baptized into the death of the Son of Man, mankind is restored to that which was lost. And that's not just a simple return to Genesis chapter 1. That's the inheritance of a new garden with a new river of life, made possible because a new tree of life has given us a new heaven and a new earth. Well, that is all the time. Yeah, we're over time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Hope you enjoyed it. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family, friends, whoever, so that they too can learn about God's words with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from these podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting us, the Concordia Bible Institute, by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.